Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you will be in my speaking and in our hearing. And we pray that you will tie together the words spoken and the words received in a way that your word may accomplish in our hearts and minds your full and perfect will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Eli had a problem. He had a problem in his home, and he had a problem in his ministry. You see, Eli was the high priest, and there was only one high priest at a time. This means that he was a direct descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' brother, that he stood in the priestly chain, and his sons also were priests, and that was the problem. The scripture makes it clear in a very terse description of the sons of Eli that they were not worthy of the priesthood to which they were called. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. If you read the account carefully, you discover that Eli's problem was of long standing. He never disciplined his sons when they were children in his home. He apparently did not offer them the kind of counsel and correction that they needed. And now that they were grown, they had turned their backs on the Lord. But they were priests also. And therefore he had a problem in his ministry as high priest because he did not discipline them as he ought to. The description of their ways continues. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Perhaps the reason is because he had so seldom disciplined them, so seldom spoken up, that when he did, they paid no attention to him. It's striking to me that the word of the Lord that came to Eli as an old man said, "Eli, you have honored your sons more than you have honored me." He had a problem. But as the account opens today, a man from God, a prophet of the Lord, comes to Eli. It's the sunset years of his life. His ministry is about over. And the message that the prophet of the Lord brings is not a welcomed one. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt unto Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me." Before we examine this passage that has something to say to us today, I believe, I want to look at two kinds of promises one finds in the Bible, and two important principles. We're going to need to hold all four of those things in our mind as we approach this passage. The two kinds of promises are these. Some of the promises of God in the Scripture might be described as unconditional promises. That is, these are things that the Lord simply says that He's going to do, and that's all there is to it. There are a number of these. I'm thinking of one in Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And then it says, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That is an unconditional promise. The Lord says what he is going to do, and he says it clearly. And it doesn't depend upon the will of man in any way. This is something that the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish. But there are many more promises of the other kind. We might describe those as conditional promises, where the Lord says he's going to do something, provided that there's a certain response from his people. Now, I need to say there are many more of that kind of promise in the Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, if you seek me, you will surely find me, if you will search for me with all your heart. That's a great and a wonderful promise. The promise that we will find the Lord. But it's a conditional promise. If you seek me, you will surely find me, if you search for me with all your heart. Or from the New Testament, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, forgiveness is one of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. God is indeed a forgiving God, but forgiveness is never automatic. Forgiveness depends upon our willingness to acknowledge, to confess our sin. That means to say along together with. God says it is a sin, and you and I, as long as we are arguing with him, filled with self-justification, cannot and do not receive the forgiveness he offers. Forgiveness requires us to acknowledge our fault in his sight. So you see, it's a conditional promise. I will forgive if indeed you will confess your sin in my sight. Now here, in this story of the sons of Eli, we have a very clear example of a conditional promise. You see, God chose Aaron, the brother of Moses, as the first high priest in Israel, and at the same time chose his male descendants after him as priests in Israel. So you see, the priesthood under the Old Covenant was first of all male. Secondly, it was hereditary. You were born into the priesthood. You did not choose it. You were not called to it, but you were born into it. So you see, not only was Eli the high priest, but his two sons, unworthy though they were also priests. And what the Lord says here is, although I promised you that I would allow your priesthood to minister before me forever, the Lord says, I will do that no longer. Now, is God a God who refuses to honor his word? No. It's just that that promise was a conditional promise. If you hearken to my voice, if you keep my covenant, then I will make you my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, and you shall be to me a priestly people and a holy nation. Great promises, but conditional promises. But then there are also two principles we have to hold in mind as we look at this passage. In Jeremiah chapter 18, they're stated with great clarity. Verses 7 through 10. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. You see, the Lord says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a people that I am going to judge it, that I am going to bring destruction upon it, that I am going to uproot it, and if that nation or kingdom concerning which I have spoken words of judgment turns from its sin and repents and returns to me, then I will not carry out the word I spoke against it. You see, the point here is that our response to the Lord is a factor in what he does. Yes, God says, I'm going to do this. But our response is important for determining what he does. Now, the other side of this is also true. Here's the second principle. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do unto it. You see, that's the other side. The Lord says, if I make a promise of blessing and establishing, and that kingdom, that nation, and I might add, that individual concerning which I have spoken these words of blessing turn from me, then I will reconsider the promise of blessing I gave. Now you need to keep in mind all four of those things. Some of the promises of God are unconditional, but not many. Most of the promises of God have certain conditions attached. Very important that you and I consider the conditions when we talk about the promises. Important to know the two principles, that if God threatens judgment, and the people concerning which he has spoken words of judgment repent and turn to him, he says, I will not carry out the threatened judgment. Now you see that very clearly in the experience of Jonah and the city of Nineveh. Now Nineveh was one of the largest cities of the ancient world. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Jonah was sent by the Lord God to Nineveh with the world's shortest sermon. In Hebrew, it only takes three words. And in effect, they are, loosely translated, you've had it. That was the whole message. You've had it. But the scripture says that the people of Nineveh repented and turned to the Lord, all the way from the king on his throne to the least significant in the whole realm. And God did not carry out the threatened judgment. I must say it again. You see, our response to the Lord is a factor in what he does. So often, people, in thinking about God, are lost in his sovereignty. Now, I believe in a sovereign God. Believe me, I am convinced that God is sovereign. That means to me that he doesn't have to change his mind every time you and I make up our mind to do something. God knows the end from the beginning. But some people have taken that truth, and they have built it into a kind of philosophical principle of a God who is unmoved, a God who has made up his mind as to what's going to happen, a God who determines the end from the beginning. And that is partially true. But the other side of it is, God has decreed as part of his will our human freedom to respond. Now, God knows us, and he knows what, in fact, we will do. So God is able to predict with unfailing accuracy what in fact is going to happen. That's the reason why Jesus is spoken of as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Why? Well, because God knew what would be the consequence of giving us freedom in his sight. He knew inevitably that we would turn from him, and he provided the way back. Now, you and I do not know with that same kind of certitude, although I suspect in my own family, if I were to offer my son Everett tickets to the Mets or the Met, I know what he would choose. Not because I decree it, but because I know him so well. Now, he could surprise me. He wouldn't, but he could. For God, there are no surprises. When he knows the end from the beginning, that is not the same thing as to say he decrees all of the things in between. And it's very important that we lay hold of the principles here, that our response is a fact that God takes into consideration when he promises to bless us or when he threatens to discipline us. Now, we need to keep all that in mind as we look at this story in the book of 1 Samuel. Eli was a failure as a father, and he was a failure as a priest. And because of that, and the general laxness of the priesthood in his day, Israel fell to its lowest state. You know, I am sometimes horrified at the number of times the Lord singles out those whom he has placed in positions of responsibility and authority in terms of his people as being the fault for much that goes wrong. Have you ever counted the times that the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, speaks very harshly to the clergy, to the priests and the prophets who mislead the people of God? I ponder that with some degree of seriousness, you can be sure. But the story goes on. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. That really is the passage I want to call to your attention. Everything I've said before is a background. Hold those other things in mind. But here is the statement. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will disdain. There are two parts to that. Those who honor me, the Lord says, I will honor. That's God honoring us and our honoring him. Now, the Lord is the first one to raise the whole question of his honor, and it's brought up in a very dramatic way in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6. Listen to this. The Lord speaks, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord here asks, where is the honor that is due his holy name? Where is the respect that he might expect to receive? And it's again interesting to me, though distressing, that these words are directed to priests, because the very next statement is, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. It's the Lord, then, who raises this whole question of honoring him. I want us to look, first of all, at how we dishonor the Lord, ways in which we dishonor the Lord. Then I want to look at ways we can honor the Lord. And then I finally want to look at ways the Lord honors us. First, ways in which we dishonor the Lord. The first way is found in this very passage in Malachi. We dishonor him by offering unworthy offerings to him. Let me read on. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? You see, the Lord decreed that sacrifices be offered by his people. If you were a devout Jew under the Old Covenant, once a year you would bring a sacrifice, and you would bring it to the priest, and the priest would offer it in your behalf. This, of course, was to teach the people that God himself is holy and we cannot approach him directly. But here, of course, the priest himself is sinful and needs, first of all, to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And yet the problem was this. Since they had to offer bulls and goats and lambs on Jewish altars, the priest said to themselves, well, let's offer the ones that are about to die. Let's take the lambs who have been mauled out in the fields by other animals. Let's take those that are diseased and sick. They're going to die anyway. Let's offer those. And the Lord says, offer them to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Shall I accept such sacrifices from your hand? You see, what they offered the Lord were the leftovers. They kept the best for themselves. They offered the leftovers. Contrast that, if you will, with the attitude of David. When King David was looking around to find a place to build the great temple in Jerusalem, he finally located the perfect spot. Then he went to see the owner of that land. And the man was flattered when he found out the king wanted to use that land. And he said, oh, I'll be glad to give it to you. You can use it for nothing. Consider it a gift. And David said, "Far be it from me to offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing." He refused the generosity of the man. He said, "No, I don't want to do that. I do not want to offer God something that cost me nothing." You see, this brings us right up against the whole matter of offering things to the Lord. What the Lord said, "Are you giving me the leftovers of your life? How about the money at the end of the month after everything else is cared for?" Lots of people operate on that. "Not at all," he said. "It's the first fruits that are required." So you see, here's the problem. The problem is, what kind of offering do we offer the Lord? Does it in fact honor or dishonor him? As we look at this whole subject of dishonoring the Lord, we find out that another way to dishonor him is by dishonoring or failing to honor his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from John's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 22. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." But then he adds, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." What is he saying? He's saying that there's no way that you and I can honor God the Father and ignore his Son. You know, I've often observed about the Episcopal Church, it's true of a lot of churches, it's not only true of ours, but it is true of ours in many places, that although we have a prayer book and a hymnal that is Trinitarian, believes in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that functionally many people in our churches are Unitarian. About all they know is a vague deity, undifferentiated. But the Lord God says, "Listen, if you fail to honor my Son, you cannot honor me." You see, we don't call ourselves merely theists as one who believes in God. We call ourselves Christians because we believe in the God who has revealed himself fully and finally through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the one whom God sent into the world to be the express image of the Father. No wonder he was able to say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." No wonder he was able to say, "I and my Father are one." The scripture tells us that Jesus came into the world to fulfill the will of the Father. In fact, I'm impressed with John 17, his high priestly prayer just before his crucifixion. He said, "Father, I have glorified you on earth, having finished the work you gave me to do." Well, Jesus knew that there wasn't any other way he could glorify him, nor is there for you or for me. Jesus glorified the Father by fulfilling the Father's will, and it's exactly the same for you and me. How do we honor God? By observing his will for our lives. It doesn't make any difference what we say if at the root of our heart is unbelief and disobedience. Did not Jesus say, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven"? When it comes down to the bottom line, it is obedience that vindicates our commitment. To say we believe and deny it by our behaving is ultimately to cut out any authenticity to our faith. Now that's a hard word, and I realize it. It applies to me as much as it applies to you, but it does apply to us. So often we want to separate believing and behaving. The Bible has joined those two things together, and let not man separate what God has joined. Another way we dishonor the Lord is expressed by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29 and verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Did you get that? Their worship of me is made up of rules taught by men. How do they dishonor the Lord? Well, by speaking honorably of his name while at the same time their heart is far from Him. I do not believe there is ever a Sunday. Perhaps never a service. I'm sure there's never a Sunday when this does not enter my mind. Because it is so easy for us to put ourselves onto overdrive or on cruise control and just kind of flow through a service and at no time engage ourselves at the depths of our being. It's very easy to do. It's very easy to come into a service and to sing the hymns that are set in front of us, to read the prayers, to listen to the sermon, even to receive the sacrament, and imagine thereby that we worship God. If you were to say every word as it's found in our service leaflet today, those words are true. Those words are wonderful. Those words are beautiful and powerful. But if there's no correspondence in the heart, the Lord says to the prophet, that's vain and empty in my sight. When you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, it is just religion made up out of the traditions of men. And it accomplishes nothing. Those are all ways in which we dishonor the Lord. But how about honoring Him? How do we honor Him? That statement says, those who honor me, I will honor, says the Lord. How do we honor Him? I'm going to suggest several ways that we honor Him. The first one is in giving Him the right kind of offerings. I'm turning to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. You see, the problem with the priests in the book of Malachi was that they offered the Lord the leftovers. And the Lord says, no, I want the first fruits. What does that mean if you translate that into 20th century terminology? It means our giving to the Lord is not what's left over at the end. It's a settled commitment up front. It's a decision ahead of time that this belongs to the Lord God. It's so striking to me that it is in the way in which we use material wealth that the Lord has established that we show whether or not we really believe Him. That's one of the key ways that the Lord Himself has established, whereby we show that we believe that everything we have comes from His hand. Let me read to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Listen to these words. Some of them are familiar, but listen to the whole context. Wealth and honor come from me. You, O Lord, are ruler of all things. In your hand are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. And then the writer responds, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we are giving you only what comes from your hand. Or as we're more accustomed to saying it, all things come from thee, O Lord, and unto thee do we give what belongs to you. You see, all we're doing is responding to the Lord God and returning to Him a portion of what He has given to us. But the Scripture says, I want you to do that up front. It's not the leftovers. It's not the loose change in your pocket. It's not an occasional dollar bill or $20 bill or $100 bill. That's not it. It's giving that is the result of a conscious decision to honor the Lord with your substance and with your wealth. Or I'm thinking of another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where the Lord says, do not say, it is my arm and the strength of my arm that has gotten me this wealth. Do you not know that it is I, the Lord, who gives you the power to gain wealth? You see, we're so deceived oftentimes by imagining that that which we possess comes to us totally through our own efforts. Now, this is not to say that we aren't to be diligent, that we aren't to work hard. It is not to say any of those things. But it is to say
that fundamentally and underneath it all, it's the Lord God who gives us the brains and the energy to accomplish whatever we're able to accomplish in life. But how do you acknowledge that before God? How do you recognize that those are blessings from His hand? The answer is by returning to Him off the top. It's not how much you have left over. It's the decision that you have made by which you are going to honor the Lord with that which He has given to you. That's why it's important for us from time to time to have, as we shall be having in September, a day when we especially think of our commitment financially to the Lord. I said to you last week that we don't talk much about money in this church, but we talk a lot about the commitment that releases in people the ability to give to God as He would have it. I remember saying, the third Sunday I was here in this church, we had an every member canvas, and I remember saying to people, don't give to the Lord more than your love for the Lord would justify or warrant. Don't give out of a sense of duty. Don't give out of a sense of trying to soothe your conscience. Don't try to enter into some bargain with the Lord as though you're striking up a bargain by giving. No, give in response to what He has done for you. If the Lord hasn't done anything for you, well then don't do anything for Him. Simple as that. The question as it's asked in the psalmist is, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits to me? If you can't think of a single benefit that the Lord has given to you, then don't give anything. The motivation is entirely one of response to the Lord, of recognizing that they are blessings that come from His hand, and you are deciding, you are choosing to respond to Him as He tells us. Now, how does He tell us? Well, under the old covenant, it was through the tithe. And that's why in the last book of the Bible, you have that rather shocking question asked. Will a man rob God? Now, robbing means that you take from somebody that which belongs to them. Robbing, you don't rob somebody of something that's yours. You only rob somebody when you take from them something that is not yours. And so the question comes back. How have we robbed thee? And the Lord's answer was, in tithes and offerings. Why? Because the Lord decreed that the way in which people manifest that they accept the stewardship of all that He has given them is through the tithe. The tithe was 10% of the Lord's blessings to you and to me. 10%. People say to me, is that before or after taxes? I say, you decide. It's not legalistic, it's rather a guide to us. Someone who said, well, that's the law, and we're not under the law in the New Testament. That's true. That's very true. But if it was 10% under the law, would it be less under grace? When the law is written on the heart, so that that which we do proceeds not out of a sense of duty or obligation, but out of a sense of desire and love, would it be less? And then the Lord challenges us, bring the tithe into the storehouse. What's the storehouse? That's the place where you are fed. I believe the storehouse is the local church. My own conviction is that the tithes belong to the church where you belong. All of them. And then the Lord provides for offerings, tithes and offerings. Remember, no man, no woman makes an offering to the Lord until the tithe is paid. The Lord says we rob Him if we don't pay the tithe because that belongs to Him. And you see, we recognize that fact, and when we recognize that fact, we act on it. And when we act on it, this honors the Lord. So that's one of the ways in which we honor the Lord, by honoring Him with our substance. There are many other ways in which we can honor the Lord. One of the ways that we honor, another way in which we honor Him is by serving the Lord Jesus. In the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, we read this very clear statement. Jesus, once again, is speaking, and this is what he says. My Father will honor the one who honors me, who serves me. My Father will honor the one who serves me. What is the kind of life that God honors? It's a life lived in obedience to his will and purpose. A life that sees itself as constantly seeking to respond to the Lord. Not to coerce him into doing their will, or even to gaining the Lord's blessing. But a life lived with the expectation that God wishes to bless us and is happily disposed toward us through the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we seek, again, not out of duty, but out of love, to be responsive to him. When we serve Jesus. Well, how do you serve Jesus? Jesus isn't here in physical form. Well, you remember how Jesus instructed his disciples on the subject. Remember the day he came to them and commended them for visiting him in prison and clothing him when he was naked and feeding him when he was hungry. And they said, Master, when did we ever do any of those things? He said, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. How do you serve Jesus? Jesus doesn't need anything that you and I can do. But he set it up in such a way that the way we serve him is by serving the world in his name and by his power. That's the way we serve him. We serve him through obedience, of course. We serve him when in love we respond to him faithfully. When we listen to his word and seek to do it. When we come before him in repentance when we fail. And when we serve the world in his name. I think sometimes when we use the word ministry, as we do a great deal in this church, that may hide the very obvious fact that ministries are works of righteousness that we do in response to needs about us and in response to the love of the Lord. Some of the most powerful ministries in this church are hardly noticed. They're not up front. Many of them are exercised in quiet and in obscurity. They are the word spoken and the hand given to help in times of difficulty and trouble. And when those gifts of love to the Lord and to his people and to the world at large are consecrated to the Lord as an act of service, we honor him. And the scripture says, God honors us when we honor his son and serve him. One further thing. The promise was twofold. Those who honor me, I will honor. Some many, many years ago, you will remember the five missionaries that were martyred in South America. One of them was a man by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a brilliant student. He had always been a brilliant student. He was in high school and in college. He took his college degrees with honors and his graduate degrees with honors. And when he received his last degree, his friends had a special party for him. And they commended him for the good work that he had done. And he thanked them warmly. I'm sure he deeply appreciated it. But this is what he said. He said, you know, there's really only one degree that I'm interested in life. And that is the AUG degree. Somebody said, I don't recognize that degree. What is it? He said, approved unto God. His desire was to live a life that God would honor. We've already seen that those who serve Jesus are honored by the Father. That means those who serve the church or the world in his name and by his power, God will honor. I'm going to end by showing you a marvelous passage in the 91st chapter of the Psalms that gives a lot of promises of God in reference to obedience and love. Listen to this. This is Psalm 91, 14 through 16. Because he loves me, that's the reason. says the Lord. Number one, I will rescue him. Two, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. Three, he will call upon me and I will answer him. Four, I will deliver him in trouble. Five, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And six, I will deliver him and honor him. Service to Christ and love for God. Jesus summarized it the same way, didn't he? All that God requires, he said, can be summed in two commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. God honors the man and the woman who have set themselves to love God and to serve the world in his name and by his power. I began with two kinds of promises and two principles. I want to end with two questions. Does your life honor God? And secondly, do you know whether God is honoring you? Carry those two questions into this week. Ponder and pray about them. And let God continue to take his word and apply it in a redemptive and blessed way to each of our lives. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today. We pray that you will indeed speak it loud and clearly to our own hearts. We want, O God, to repent of anything, whether it be attitude or action, something done or something not done, that is contrary to your will and purpose. And so, O God, in a moment when we offer our general confession, we pray that it may not be general for us, but very specific. And we pray that the forgiveness and the cleansing which you grant today, according to your promise, may be experienced by every person here. And renew in us the desire and the ability to honor you every day of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.